Well, thank you, Carrie, and thank you, Berkeley Crossroads. It's a pleasure to dive into God's Word with you, and perhaps to a familiar passage, but it has been rolling around in my head and my heart for the past year, and so it's, if you would indulge me, to be able to preach through it with you. Now, it's also October, and getting near to the end of October and one of my favorite holidays, which is? No, 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 at the end of October.
Halloween.
Not Halloween, Reformation Day. It was nearly a little over 500 years ago. Actually, my daughter was born the day before the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses. And so it's this holiday is near and dear to my heart in many ways, but not least of all because of the recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ that happened in the Reformation. And so I love to celebrate Reformation Day. My church loves to celebrate Reformation Day, and so we'll do a little bit of Reformation history for you all. Now, this lady is not super well known. They called her the Bride of the Reformation. Her real name was Wibrandis Rosenblatt, and we'll see why she was called the Bride of the Reformation in just a second. Well, during the Protestant Reformation, it had already been underway for a few years. Miss Wibrandis married Ludwig Keller, who was a biblical humanist, one of those scholars who is going back to, not to the traditions and teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, but to God's Word, to the sources. And so he was a biblical scholar, but after 2 years of marriage, he died, leaving Wibrandis a widow with a young daughter. She then married a man named Johannes Oikolampadius. And that name sounds really fancy, but it was a Latin thing that they would do. They would take their German names, which meant it was Hausschein, shiny house, right? And he translated it into Latin, Oikolampadius. Well, he was actually a Reformation pastor and a theologian. If you know his name, you may not, but he was actually pretty big beans. He was at the table, if you guys know, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and Oikolampadius were at the table to talk about what is the Lord's Supper. Okay, so he was not nobody. He was a big name, a pastor and theologian in the Reformation. But he died after 3 years into their marriage. Well, friends then matched Mrs. Wibrandis with another pastor, Wolfgang Capito, also not a small name. And in addition to pastoring, they were in Strasbourg. They were helping all the religious refugees coming through that hub and also training up pastors to send out into the Reformation. And they were married for 9 years until Capito died from the plague. Which was common at the time. In that same plague, Martin Bucer's wife passed away, another Reformation pastor. And before that wife died, she said, "You should go marry Wibrandis. You should join the Capito and the Bucer households." And so Wibrandis married yet another pastor, a fourth one. But 9 years later, Mr. Bucer died while he was helping the Reformation in England. Well, Wibrandis didn't remarry again after that. Maybe they started to get the idea that maybe her marrying all these important pastors was not such a good idea. But last of all, Wibrandis herself died in a plague in 1564. And actually, many of her descendants continue to, you can find them alive today in Basel, Switzerland. Wibrandis was a woman of faith who married not seven brothers in the flesh, but if you will, four brothers in the faith. And she helped each of their significant ministries along in the Reformation, and really all five of them followed Jesus Christ into the resurrection. She was a living example of this riddle that we're going to look at today. And her life, her example, was marked with not only real tragedy, but also real hope. Because what was real for Wibrandis Rosenblatt was hypothetical to these Sadducees who came to test Jesus. These Sadducees, this religious group, didn't like that Jesus was getting all popular, and they wanted to trap him and shut him down in order to preserve their own power within Israel. Now, if you like outlines, we're going to look first at the resurrection riddle that they posed to Jesus, and then Jesus' resurrection rebuke, and lastly, the resurrection response. A lot of R's for you. Well, who are the Sadducees? Who are these guys? Maybe you grew up, you learned the old song, "I don't want to be a Sadducee, because they're so sad, you see. I just want to be a sheep, ba, 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 ba." Well, that doesn't really tell us that much about them, does it? We know from history, actually, that they were descended from the priests, the Zadokite priests in particular, or at least they were claiming to be. Whether they were or not is debated, but politically speaking, they claimed to be, and so they were part of the Sanhedrin Council, the leaders of Israel, and they were therefore rivals to the Pharisees, who actually showed up earlier before our text. But one distinctive between them and the Pharisees is that it says in our text, verse 18, who say that there is no resurrection. Now, if you go a little further in your Bibles, Acts 23:8, you will see that the Sadducees don't believe in very much at all. They don't believe in the resurrection after death. They don't believe in angels or spirits. They discredited all kinds of spiritual realities. Whereas in that text, we also find that the Pharisees believe in all of them. And so Paul, very trickily, uses that fact to divide them so that he himself can kind of escape from danger. But why don't they believe in the resurrection, these Sadducees? We got to ask that question. And if we're honest with ourselves, because the Old Testament really isn't that explicit about the resurrection. And especially in the Pentateuch, which those are the only books that these Sadducees accepted as canonical. Everything that came after, you know, the Psalter, the prophets, they viewed those more as commentaries on the canonical Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so if you're just reading from those books, we have to admit, it's just not as clear. Obviously, it's clear to us, right? Because we're after Jesus. We've seen his resurrection. We've received the New Testament, which is full of hope in the resurrection. But if we're just looking at the Pentateuch, we got to be honest, it's not that clear. There's a lot of shadowy teachings about a shadowy Sheol. And as Augustine said, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And so the resurrection of the body was Old Testament concealed. Well, Jesus, on the other hand, he's on the scene, and he's been talking a lot about spiritual life, and even talking about the coming death and resurrection of the Son of Man. And so the Sadducees, seeing that he teaches about the resurrection, they want to trap him by disproving that doctrine. And so in their riddle, the Sadducees point Jesus to a Mosaic law that admittedly sounds rather strange to us, but actually, it fits in really well with God's overall plan for Israel. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. Oh, too far. Like to hear the sound of the pages rustling, but if you like to, scroll on your phone, that's fine too. Verses 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. No, her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, this is quite a strange law. It's known as levirate marriage, the law of levirate marriage. And just for in case you were curious, levire means brother in Latin, or brother-in-law in Latin. So it has nothing to do with the Levitical priesthood, which I was always confused about every time I read that. So just in case you guys are run across that, it's the brother-in-law marriage. Now, why is this here? Why is this in Mosaic law? Why did God give this inspired law to the Israelites? Well, for one, we see that it protects the widow, because a widow was among the most vulnerable in that population. She couldn't really own land. She certainly wouldn't be able to work it well enough to support her own livelihood. And so she probably would end up sliding into poverty by herself. You remember perhaps the hopeless situation of Naomi and Orpah and Ruth when their husbands died. And so in Israel, God made this law, and amongst others, so that the husband's family was to be the widow's support network. And at the same time, it also does something else. It protects the family's inheritance in Israel. Now, you have to catch the wordplay, very clever of the Sadducees back in our text in Mark 12, because the Sadducees, and correctly I might add, say that the brother should raise up offspring. Raise up. And that's the same word used several times throughout the passage for raising up the dead, the same word as resurrection. And so here the Sadducees are introducing their belief that there is, in fact, no resurrection from the dead because marriage, including levirate marriage, is for raising up children. And those children are the heritage and the eternal heritage. God shows, according to them, shows his eternal faithfulness, not to individuals, eternally speaking, but to the nation and to the families in Israel by keeping that family line alive forever. Levirate marriage, you see, was just one way of preserving that blessing in Israel. There was also, for example, the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, every 50 years, that 50th year was called the year of Jubilee. And any land that had been sold outside of the family actually came back to that family in the year of Jubilee. So a sale was really more like a rental, and then the land always came back into the family. As you read the Bible and study the Old Testament, there are so many places in the law that are concerned with this kind of eternal inheritance. So, according to them, God's blessing was the family's eternal place and security in Israel. That's what the Sadducees believed. Perhaps then, that's why they were so sad. They effectively believed that this life, all that you can see, that's it. There's nothing more beyond that after death. I'm sure you have friends who have this kind of perspective and this kind of lostness in your families and your friends. I mean, because without a resurrection, without an afterlife, there's nothing to look forward to. Just the next trip, the next brunch spot, the next, what you name it, you fill in the blank, and then a great empty nothingness. There's not much to live for then, is there? But Jesus is here to answer that. And so having cited their proof text, these Sadducees turn to their riddle, and they cook up this ridiculous hypothetical situation to just show that the resurrection is illogical. As we read, these Sadducees suppose that there were seven brothers, and the first one took a wife and then dies, and so the two conditions of levirate marriage are fulfilled, right? He dies, and he has brothers, and there's no children to carry on the family name, right? So, verse 21, the second brother does what he's supposed to. He steps up and takes this woman as his own wife, but then he dies, no children, and on down to the last man, and he dies, and then she dies. And so they're all dead, right? And the Sadducees say, well, if there's a resurrection, if there's this future state, who does she belong to in that state? And it's a logical conundrum, right? Because she actually belonged to all of them before, and yet this is incompatible with the monogamy taught in the Bible. From the beginning, the Bible teaches one man and one woman joined in a one flesh union. And we have to note here an underlying assumption of the Sadducees and of Jesus himself. They assume the Bible is inerrant, that it is perfectly logical and consistent. And so, if this doctrine of the resurrection contradicts God's word in any way, even in a minor law, then it must not be true, right? This doctrine, you got to get rid of it. You got to throw it out. Now, Jesus also believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. He's going to use one word to turn this on its head. He just believes that levered marriage, monogamy, and the resurrection are all compatible, right? And we must admit, and we must confess humbly, if we don't understand something, it's not because God's word is unclear, but it's because we are unclear. We must come with this kind of humble attitude. And so the Sadducees, not humbly, they lay their riddle. And it was a rather good one, we must admit. I'm sure it had stumped many Pharisees before. I'm not sure how we would have answered it if we were posed with that. Because in the resurrection, there simply will not be seven brothers married to one woman. It's just ridiculous, right? But Jesus knows God's word is true, and so he straightens them out. We turn now to the resurrection rebuke. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." This is a strong statement. Pow, to the face. Says they're just flat out wrong. Deceived, like they're wandering around in darkness, blind. And he says, "You're wrong because you don't know God's power and you don't know God's word." Which is something to say, right? These Sadducees, they're this elite class of priests who are given over to studying God's word. They knew it well enough to come up with such a riddle from an obscure rule. But Jesus says, "Yeah, but you missed the point. You missed the hope that I'm promising not just to your family, not just to the nation, but to you, the individual you. And you, in all that, you missed his power. God is wiser and more powerful than we can fathom. And I have to have this same attitude, because I have a similar question myself. I did an ash scattering a few weeks ago, and the question came to me in my mind: if we are to be raised bodily, if we believe in a bodily resurrection, do we get our original atoms back, right? Like, does God bring them all back from wherever they were and put them back together and to be our bodies? But then, say we die, and, you know, if you do an ash scattering or you get buried, okay, ash scattering, right? Say a fish comes along and eats some of the ash, and then somebody else eats the fish, and then they take those protein molecules, becomes part of their muscles, and well, now your protein molecule belongs to two people. In the resurrection, whose molecule is it, right? Am I the only person who ever kind of thought like this? Maybe, all right. Morbidity does weird things to you, I guess. But I must admit, I don't understand it, but I must admit that God is powerful enough to reconcile such a thing. Because Paul says there are two kinds of life, seed life and plant life, right? And those two kinds of life are different. So with the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 42, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable." So God can do it. He is all-powerful and all-wise, as Jesus proves to us from the scriptures. Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And we had a note, first off, Jesus knows the dead are raised. He's the second person of the Trinity, God eternal. He's been forever. He's seen all these kinds of people popping up into the resurrection. He's been on the other side of the coin, and he's now telling us what it's like over there. And he says, we're going to be like the angels. And that's kind of funny. That's a dig, because the Sadducees, right, they didn't believe in the angels either. So we got you on two counts. But what does he mean, that we will be like the angels? Luke helps us out a little bit more. He says in his account, Luke 20, 36, "For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." And so we learn, putting these together, that the resurrection, we're going to be immortal. Immortal like the angels. And that means there's no longer a need for inheritance laws, because if you don't die, you don't need to pass anything on. There's no longer a need for progeny. No longer a need for the civil institutions like marriage that hold together our earthly lives for our common good here. Paul puts it this way, Romans 7, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." In other words, marriage lasts until death, as our vows say, right? Until death parts us. Our memories, our experiences, of course, will remain with us, but the institution of marriage no longer applies beyond our deaths. And that's why, friends, it's wrong to live for your marriage. Marriage itself, it's not enough to fulfill our desires, because it will end when death parts us. Not just laying aside the fact that you're marrying another sinner, okay? But it will end one day. And people who are living for those kinds of things, whether for your children or for your marriage, what will you do? How empty will you be when that marriage ends or your children fly the nest? Only the living God can satisfy us eternally, because he is the only one who never ends eternally. Our future state is eternal, just as God was hinting to us and planning all along. You remember there were two trees, particularly, planted in the Garden of Eden, right? One that they were not supposed to eat from, but one that they were going to get to eat from. The tree of life was there. Adam and Eve, they were supposed to have perfect fellowship with their God forever until they ruined everything with sin. And the laws that we saw, those inheritance laws, they were all hints and shadows, not of earthly security, but of an eternal security that the Israelites were supposed to have forever in heaven, beloved. Every believer has a place with his name written on it, and it will never be taken away from them, Jesus promises. As Peter goes on to say, 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." So Jesus solves their riddle by showing first that it's not incompatible. Because the resurrection life is not like that life, okay? Everyone stands before God in Christ, not in marriage, but in Christ. And so we know that that future life, it's different. It's far better. It's far more full and secure. And then secondly, Jesus goes on to prove the resurrection to them from the scriptures. He shows both the power of God and the power of his word using a single word. Just incredible. Verse 26, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He's not God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite, quite wrong. And Jesus here, he goes to Mosaic grounds, right? Because the Sadducees, that's all they accepted as canonical. And not like them, he doesn't go to obscure. He goes right to a passage that everyone knew and accepted. Every Israelite child could tell you the story of Moses and God in the burning bush from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Every kid could have told you that story. And Jesus says, yeah, but you missed the point. Moses believed in the resurrection, and y'all should too. Why did he say this? Because at that point when God was speaking to Moses, all those patriarchs were long, long dead, shriveled up bones. Some of them were in a box, ready to be carried back to the promised land. Okay, that's how dead they were. God gave his covenant way back to Abraham, and he confirmed that covenant to his son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob. And so the Sadducees might have thought, oh, well, you see the continuing of that promise, right, passed down. But they all died, and now Moses is the one who's bringing the covenant family out of Egypt. But God didn't say to Moses, oh, I was the God of Abraham, I was a God of Isaac and Jacob, and so I'll be your God too for now until you die. And then if you obey me, I'm going to pass that promise to your children. No, he didn't say that. God said, I am their God. I am right now still their God. I have not failed to keep my promise to them. Oh, I promised to be with Abraham and to bless every family of earth in him. Not in his name, not in his descendants, but in him. I promise that even if Abraham were to sacrifice Isaac to me, Isaac would still be the son that I would bless. God said, I promise the same to Isaac, to be with him and to bless him. Same to Jacob when he was running scaredy cat from Esau. He saw the ladder going up into heaven. I promised to be his God wherever he went. I promised all those things to them, not to their descendants. God says that promise is no good to them if they're dead. And so if I have to, I will raise them back to life so that I can keep my promise to them. And I'm still doing that, he says. I am still sustaining them and giving them life. I am their God, and death has not stopped me. Jesus took this argument, flipped it on his head with a single verb, the tense of that verb. God is, not he was. Beloved, do we know the scriptures like this, the power of them? Well, then we will know the power of God. Remember, what was that bush doing in Exodus chapter 3? What was it doing? It was burning. It was burning and it was not consumed. That picture too shows who God is. He's this powerfully self-existent being. He doesn't need fuel to burn. He can make fire out of nothing. And he told Moses, my name is the great I am. That covenant name means that he alone is God and he alone has been and will be. Right? And this same God is the source of life for everything alive. And so he can give life again to the dead. So this resurrection, Jesus says it's not only true, but it is also the reason for hope. Because this life is not just what we see. We have an eternal consequence waiting for us, a reward after death. And Jesus showed the Sadducees that they were so, so wrong. And so then, if that's true, there is a grave implication for us. And so we must look then at the response to the resurrection, or in fact, the lack thereof in our text. Because when Jesus answered their riddle, interestingly, our text does not record their response. And in fact, the Sadducees were really only the second group in this cycle that we see here. And so the text just moves on to the next group, right? First it was the Pharisees, and then they failed, and the Sadducees try, and when the Sadducees go belly up, the text just moves on to this scribe who asks this question. And so really, what the text is telling us is they all had the same response. Verse 28 says that Jesus answered the Sadducees well. I mean, he got them good, really good. And then in verse 34, it says, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They sat down. They were done. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, all came to confront Jesus. They failed. They got shot down. But they continued in their resistance to Jesus. They didn't dare ask him any more questions, not because they were submitting to him, but because they didn't want to look any more foolish. And this is just so sad. Jesus showed them a great mercy by answering them and showing them where they were wrong, engaging with them. But they were unwilling to rethink their framework, unable to admit the possibility that they had been wrong for so long. And that happens much more than we care to admit, isn't it? When we've thought a certain way for so long, and when it has been so fundamental to our worldview, you just don't want to give it up. Their mistake was thinking that this world was all there was to it, and they were trying to live for this life only. It's materialism. The same back then as it is today, right? But we see that we were made to live for so much more than what we can see. They should have seen this message from Christ as he's correcting their theology. They should have repented and accepted Jesus' good news. Because as Paul says, the resurrection is everything. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because if there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation from our sins. We will all die. It's coming for us, whether today or down the line. But Jesus came for the express purpose of bringing sinners back to life. That's why Jesus rebuked them so harshly. You are wrong. You are wrong. They resisted him and continued to resist him, and they put him to death. And Jesus declares now to them, how can you say that there's no resurrection? I came to live and to die and to be raised for sinners like you. I came to give you resurrection so that when you die, you would not die forever, but that you would have heavenly life. I came to give you my righteousness, painstakingly lived out righteousness, and to take from you your sins, to put them upon the cross, and then take them, bear them to the grave. I buried death in the grave, and now my grave, my tomb is empty, because in me, death no longer has a hold upon the living. So how dare you say that this life is all that there is? Oh, Jesus says, I will show you by my death and by my resurrection. For Jesus, this was not some optional theological debate, because Jesus believed in the resurrection because it was so central to his mission to us. If you do not believe in the raising of the dead, you cannot be a Christian. As the Apostles' Creed from the beginning of the church said, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Are you living for this life, for the comforts and the routines that you have found here? They will fade. They will pass away. Soon enough, you will leave them behind, and they will fail you. Only Christ will last. Are you living, perhaps, in fear of this life, afraid of losing it so that you grip it so tight that you insulate yourself from every danger, from the racist hatreds that are out there, from the ageist hate, from germs, or from random chance? Are you so afraid of death that you have forgotten the saving power of Christ? Death no longer has its sting, because Jesus solved the riddle of sinners before a holy God. We, beloved, we deserve eternal condemnation, eternal death. One death is not good enough to pay for our sins. Our sins are so great that we deserve to die forever and ever, and so God will raise us not to heavenly life, but to eternal death, to pay for those sins. But out of great mercy, out of great love, Jesus Christ came to rescue us from that fate. To have this new life, to have your sins washed away, you must believe in Jesus Christ, who died and was raised for your sins. And Jesus, he invites you now to find that eternal life. Don't turn away. Don't harden your hearts like the Sadducees. Do not mock and scoff at what he came to do for you. Come to him humbly and accept it by faith. And once you find it, once you have come to him, you will have peace in this world too. Not just in the world to come, but in this life too. We can walk this life with hope because we are children not of a dead God, but of a living God. And we can face death without fear. We know what's on the other side, beloved. He's still the living God over there, too. To be with Christ, oh, that is far, far better than what we have here. And we also know that all those who have gone ahead of us, across that great horizon, we know we will see them again. We know that we will be worshiping with them like the angels in heaven, safe in the arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who raises us up to that imperishable, unfading inheritance. So let's pray. Let's pray to this great God of hope. Lord, we are thankful for this Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate it every Sunday, this great hope that we have. Thank you for coming in our likeness to give us life, to live as we should have lived, so that we might have your righteousness, to take our sins away from us, to bear them, the fullness of wrath of your Father poured out upon your body on that cross. Oh, we deserve that death for all our rebellion, and yet you came in grace to bear them away from us. And so you put them in the grave, and then you left them there. After 3 days, you rose again. That tomb is empty. That tomb speaks of the power of life that we have in you, O God. Just as in baptism we are buried and raised, Lord, we ask and hope that we would live daily in this resurrection life. Let us not be afraid of all those who surround us, for they can only kill the body. But may we live for the one who raises us and will raise us on that glorious day. Lord, we ask and pray for the lost here. Here in Berkeley, here in the Bay, across the world. Those who are lost, who are gripped in fear of death, whether by war or famine or disaster or simple old age. Those who are living for comfort, those who are so lost, we ask and pray that you would save them. And we ask and beg that we would be your hands, your feet, your mouths to bring this glorious hope to them. Give us boldness, because we are alive, to give them life, life in Christ. Lord, we ask and pray that you would send us out into this mission field with the boldness of Jesus Christ, knowing that your Spirit is the one who goes before us. We ask and pray that all of this, you would continue to be our great living God. In Jesus' name, amen.